This evening we're going to conclude our study of the book, or rather the church, in Laodicea. This morning, as we studied from the third chapter of the book of Revelation, we learned that one of the seven churches in Asia to whom the Lord addressed a letter was a church in Laodicea. And Jesus is represented as the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. God said of them what he has said of the other churches, I know thy works. But he does not list any other characteristics. He does not call them faithful. He does not list them as having some of the characteristics that the other churches possessed. He does condemn them by saying that they were neither cold nor hot, and that being cold or hot was God's will. This simply means that something that's cold is very refreshing. Something that's hot is sometimes refreshing. I don't think of anything that I enjoy any more than an ice cold Coca-Cola, or anything I enjoy more than a hot cup of coffee. But I really don't care for hot Coca-Cola. I don't care for cold coffee. They're both beverages that seem to me are better when they are in one particular temperature form or another. Now, some of you may be weird, okay? And I always leave room for weird, okay? Because my grandmother Goodwin drank coffee with buttermilk in it. Now, I have two witnesses over here, and she come to our house and gave her a cup of coffee. Where's the buttermilk? What for, Grandma? I want to put it in my coffee. Well, Grandma, that's weird. I don't care. I'll put it in my coffee anyway. So she did. Now, some of y'all may be weird. I'm just saying that's the kind of illustration I hope will let you know that the Lord isn't saying, I've heard it so much. In fact, I heard a man say in a revival meeting one time that he was preaching, let me tell you something, you people that are taking a little drink now and then, whenever you do that, that means you're lukewarm and God would rather you'd be just a falling down drunk. Hey, God hadn't rather you'd be a falling down drunk, okay? God would rather that you'd be cold or hot. But God doesn't want you, because you sin, and I sin, and everybody else does, because you sin, to go to the depths of that sin so you won't be lukewarm. Okay? He doesn't want you to do that. That's not what he's saying. People said, well, I missed church a few times. I'm lukewarm. I guess I'll just quit going altogether. Now, that's wrong. Don't do that. That's not what God wants you to do. He wants you to be zesty. He wants you to be cold. He wants you to be filled with life and vigor and refreshing to the work of God and to him. Now, why were they lukewarm? Because they were saying certain things about themselves that weren't true. They were saying about themselves that they were rich. They had increased with goods. The word rich simply means they had piles and piles of money. Increased with goods means they had a lot of things that money could buy. Houses and land and servants and all of the stuff that the people of wealth are able to accumulate, paintings and statues and things that it takes money to buy. They had money, and they had the things that money can buy, and they also said, we don't need anything. We have need of nothing. And if a person tells you, I have need of nothing, they probably mean, I don't need you either. People who have need of nothing generally mean, I don't need a thing, neither do I need anyone. And I think these people had gotten to the point that they didn't feel their need of God. Because they were rich, they had everything, why would they need God? We have need of nothing. And they didn't realize that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, which is quite a contrast to what they were saying. Now, here was the counsel that came from God. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Three things they should do. Buy of me. That means purchase from me. You have to earn it. You can't have it bestowed upon you. And as I thought of these particular things that these people were to do or buy, I thought if the church at Laodicea would earn, buy some eye salve, put it on their eyes, and see them themselves as God saw them, that is, shamefully naked, miserable, wretched, poor, and blind, then they could get white garments. And when they put on white garments, then the persecution of the world would be turned on them, because now they're clothed in righteous living. And it wouldn't be long until they earned gold tried in fire, because that's really what Jesus was talking about. The persecution. They avoided persecution. They avoided being what they ought to be by mixing and mingling with the world. They evidently were a wealthy church with stature. They were a wealthy church with standing in the community, with the power among men. They really didn't need God or man. They simply were well fixed and well put every way. Now, when they'd separate themselves and put on white clothing, the righteousness of the saints, and do what they should, it wouldn't be long until they would have been persecuted, and then they could have earned or bought gold tried in the fire. Now, as we think of the next statements, we understand that God rebuked, and not only did he rebuke, but God was going to chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. First of all, we need to fix our attention on the first statement of this verse. As many as I love. How many times do we feel that God doesn't love us, or God wouldn't let this or that happen to us? How many times do you hear people say, well, I'll tell you one thing, if he's a God of love, I can't understand why he permits all this poverty. And if he's a God of love, I can't understand why he lets this person be sick. Or if he's a God of love, why doesn't he stop all these wars? As though these were products of God's love. God chastens his children. Sin punishes the sinner. I don't mean that God sends disease upon sinners. He doesn't have to, because sinners bring disease upon themselves. I know why God chastises me, and I know why God chastises you, and I know why God said, I'm chastising the church at Laodicea. It's an indisputable biblical scriptural fact that God loves his children, even children who are misbehaving, even children who are radically rebellious, as these children were in the church in Laodicea. Now, it'd been difficult to have loved these brethren and these sisters. It would have been difficult not to have been offended by their attitude of arrogance and opulence. But God said, I love you in Laodicea. I love you, and I will rebuke you, and I will chastise you. Listen, this word love means to be fond of, to love. Rebuke means to put to shame, to convince, to refute, to show to be wrong, to prove anything we have disputed or denied. I don't know what these people had said about God or said against God, But I know one thing. God said, I'm going to prove you wrong. Probably he was going to prove them wrong when after they had said, we're rich and we're increased with goods and we have need of nothing. I think that last statement aroused in God the desire to see these people proven wrong, and that God in his love said, I will refute that statement. I will argue that statement. I will not allow you to keep that kind of attitude. Maybe he wouldn't have been so strongly set against these people if it had just been a matter of being rich and somewhat careless. When these people said, we don't need anything, I think God understood that to mean himself. Now, if you ever get the idea that you don't need God, that you're so self-sufficient and so filled with whatever it is you feel yourself strong with or in, you're in for a bad disappointment and for a refutation. God will soon bring you to the point where you know you need him. And I might add also, sometimes people get the idea that they don't need God's people. I don't need a church. I don't need God. I don't need his people. I don't need a church. But let me tell you something. We all need someone else. We all need a lot of other people. We need a lot of other people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I will rebuke and I will chasten. That has in it the idea of training and educating and all of the discipline that goes with it, which is an occasional spanking, okay? The word chasten doesn't mean to spank only, okay? It has in it the idea of training and educating. And all that is involved in training and educating a child. And at this particular time, it was a rather rigid procedure. And therefore, we get the idea that chastening is punishment. Chastening may be training. For in chastening, God is training us. We're in his school. And God is the principal, God is the superintendent, and God is the teacher. And God wants to teach us to live like we ought to live and do the things we ought to do. And sometimes God deals with us severely. When Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, I think he stated this truth so plainly that it's undeniable. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 6. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Revelation, there is the statement, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous, and therefore repent. Again, become hot or cold. The same word, hot and zealous, they're the same word. And so God is really saying, if we translate that the same way each time, I would that thou wert hot or cold. And then in this verse, he is saying, get hot, therefore, because you've repented, and do the work that I've called you to do. God's willingness to fellowship those who believe the truth is revealed now in these verses of Scripture. Sometimes we wonder, what about the churches that are on the borderline? What about churches where they have departed from the faith, not perhaps so much doctrinally as they have in their procedures and in their philosophies? What about a church that's turning away from the truth of God and involving itself in every kind of activity that's gaining strength as far as numbers are concerned, that's gaining power as far as power in the community, that's gaining money, they're gaining all the things that seem to be necessary for this kind of church growth, and they've taken social glue and glued the group together until it's a large body of friendly people. They don't know that they're naked and blind, and they don't know that they're wretched and miserable. Are there any good people in churches like that? When I say good people, you know what I mean by that statement. Are there any people that care that this particular church may have been experiencing this kind of attitude? Does anyone in this church care? Well, obviously, this church was on the edge. Obviously, it had not been spewed out of the Lord's mouth. Obviously, he had not yet rejected it. But he is close to rejecting it, and he is saying then to people in the congregation, at the church, in Laodicea, he is saying to them, look, I'm not going to say that because the church in general has this attitude, that every member in it has this attitude. That is the general attitude of the church. But let me tell you, to you people specifically who feel that what these people have said and what the program they are promulgating and the attitude they possess, some of you don't feel it's right. Some of you are strongly opposed to this. And Jesus gives these people in this congregation this promise. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The word stand, if we're not careful, get the idea that the Lord sort of saunters up to the church door and stands there and sort of listens, and then if no one invites him in, he just wanders away. This word stand means to stand fast, to stand still. The Lord is saying, I have positioned myself at the door of this church, and I stand there. You may not see me, and you may not be aware that I'm here while you're inside proclaiming yourself to be rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and that you don't know that you're naked and miserable and blind and poor and wretched. But Jesus says, I'm standing there. Now, if anyone in that congregation, hears my voice and opens the door. And again, this word means to stand open. It doesn't have the idea of just cracking the door, but it has an opening wide thoroughfare. If any man will open and let the door stand open, then I will come in unto him, singular, not plural, not unto them, but singular, unto him, and will sup with him, and he with me. The word sup identifies the evening meal, which was the meal where people gathered together to eat and to also enjoy one another's company and fellowship. It wasn't the noon meal where they ate for sustenance in order to labor. It wasn't the morning meal where they were eating to get ready to go to work. The work has been done. The evening meal is prepared. The sun's down. we're now able to casually sit around the table, to eat slowly, and enjoy one another's company, and to enjoy one another's presence, and to fellowship one with another. And this is what Jesus is saying. I will have the highest fellowship with anyone in that church who, upon hearing my voice, will open the door and come, and I will then come in unto him. And we will have the sweetest kind of fellowship. I dare say now that some of you who have friends in some of the more liberal and modernistic Baptist churches in Little Rock, you're probably saying now, you know, I know a couple of men, or I know a family, or I know a man, I know a woman in that church, and they really do care for the Lord's work. They really do believe the Bible. They really do love the Lord. And they don't like what's going on at all. I think that's the person that the Lord will come in and sup with if he hadn't already spewed that church out of his mouth. I think sooner or later, if that church doesn't repent, and I'm going to say sooner, they ought to come out from among them and be separate. And I think that's where we are tonight as a congregation of people. I think, and you can tell that I sometimes get really, really discouraged. I don't get disappointed in you. I don't get disappointed in what we are, and I don't get disappointed in who we are, but I get sometimes very disappointed because I can't see the things that I've always been able to see, and maybe you can't either. We wonder, why in the world are we here? Why in the world are we here this Sunday night, few in number? Empty pews. Why are we here? Why don't we just abandon this thing because the thing looks unpredictable right now? Let me tell you something. Personally, I don't think I'm just whistling in the dark. I feel very strongly that God has a purpose for us being here. We are different. We are unique. We are old-fashioned, old-line missionary Baptist people. There aren't a lot of us left. There aren't many churches that can survive simply on the preaching of the Word of God. Okay? You people are very unique. And you say, well, I love to come to church and hear the Bible preached, Brother Penn, but you're very unique. Not many people do. You know, people compliment me from time to time, say, I like to hear you preach. My reaction is, there aren't many who do. If they do, where are they? They're not here. I mean, I can't, but I do believe, okay? I do believe that God will use us in some unique way, and I think it's tied to things like this. I'm going ahead and say this because I believe it. One day, I don't know whether I'll be here or not, but one day this building will be filled with people who rejoice in hearing the Word of God. I believe that. I believe God was with us in building it, and I believe God is with us in sustaining it, okay? Now, you'd be surprised how many people are dependent on me and you and Southwest Church not to fold up. You know why? Because they're asking, can a church survive that involves itself in mission work, teaching the Bible, and preaching the Bible? Can a church survive? Hey, if we can't do it, nobody can. We're a demonstration. We are a proof plot in the world today. I think that's why I feel so strongly that God is going to preserve us. We are a unique group, and I don't want to say weirdos, but in some way that's true. We're a unique group of people. We need each other. We got to stay together because something great, and I don't sound like Oral Roberts, but brethren, God is going to do something good for us if we'll stay together, love one another, and preach the Word of God. Now let me tell you, you talking about, say, well, I thought maybe God would give us how could we buy some gold tried in the fire? Well, this is gold tried in the fire. Right now, this is gold tried in the fire. Can we survive? And I'm going to say not only can we survive, we can be overcomers as a church and as individuals. Don't let people fool you. Don't let people fool you. Down deep inside, there is an admiration for this church that is almost unbelievable. I know it's there. You may not know it's there. I know it's there. And it comes from people you may not even know. That means there are churches where Jesus has to stand outside the door. But I'm going to tell you what, in this church, Jesus Christ is right here in the midst of her. He's not excluded by anything, okay? We not telling the Lord, you're not welcome here, Lord, because we got things to do. And Lord, you're not welcome here because we're in a hurry to get to the ball game. Lord, you're not welcome here because we got some social activities to get involved in. Listen, if I know my heart, God is welcome here in our midst. We need Him and everything that He can do for us. Now, God promises to the overcomer. This is a very beautiful statement. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, we get to the overcomer. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now here's the promise. To him that overcometh, victory. That's what it means. To he, the person who gains a victory, that is victorious. To him will I grant, which means to give or to present. You don't earn it in the sense of doing it and obligating God, and it is a gift of God. It's such a tremendous gift that you can't do enough good works to deserve it. It's so far above what we can earn. Overcoming involves faithful working. But the idea of granting here means that it is also a favor coming from Almighty God. From friend to friend, literally. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, and Jesus says, I'm going to do this. And I predicate my ability to do it upon the fact that I overcame and I'm set down with my Father in his throne. Now, how did Jesus overcome? Jesus overcame, and this is revealed to us in the Word of God, by doing the will of God. See, some people get the idea, and I hope to clear this idea up next Sunday morning, the idea that if you believe in Jesus, you're an overcomer. And that isn't true. That's the beginning, but it isn't the end. And Jesus is an overcomer. Why? Because he faithfully discharged he faithfully did God's will and discharged his obligations to God the Father. Now, did God the Father grant Jesus Christ the throne? Will God the Father grant Jesus Christ the throne? Yes. Will Jesus Christ grant us a throne if we're overcomers? Yes. In the book of Matthew, and I've always looked at this as a clear-cut statement. I don't think it's figurative. I don't think you can look at it and say, well, that's figurative language, and that means if you'll do God's will, then God'll turn around and do you a favor someday. But in chapter 19 of the book of Matthew, verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." The Lord didn't argue with Peter about that. And Peter asked him this question, "What shall we have, therefore?" Now, according to theology of some, Jesus would have grabbed a stick and started beating this man on the head, rebuked him severely, told him to shut up, and said, "You know, you have no right to expect anything if you followed me, because when we get to heaven, we're all going to be equal, whether you worked or didn't work, whether you were baptized or unbaptized, whether you came to church regular or didn't come to church, whether you give or don't give, brother. When we get to heaven, it's all going to be equal." And Peter, I don't want you to ever bring that kind of subject up again. The idea that you'd even think that I'm going to give somebody something and not give it to everybody is an absurdity, and I don't want to ever hear you even mention rewards again. Now that's kind of reaction he would have gotten out of most preachers. Now Peter was not rebuked, and the Lord didn't tell him to shut up. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me," now it's a little tricky, but you watch it, "ye which have followed me in the regeneration." Now, some people don't notice the comma there in your King James Version, and they say, "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration. That means born again and being saved. "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration." That is, you've been born again. You've been saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you people who have followed me, period, in the regeneration. What does he mean in the regeneration? Well, regeneration means to make new. Obviously, he's talking about the millennial reign. The world hadn't been regenerated. You say, well, regenerate, does that mean to make new? It has in this idea of cleansing and a restarting of things, a new order of things. I think this is really what the Lord's talking about. He's not talking about the new heaven and new earth. He's talking about the millennial reign. In the regeneration, that time frame, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, someone will ask, what do you think that means? I think it means that these apostles who followed Jesus will someday sit down with him on 12 thrones, and they will judge the 12 tribes. I think that's what it means. And you say, well, that's good for those men who followed Jesus. And you say, you know, some of you got to, you'll be asking me, well, what about Judas? Well, he went to hell. He won't sit on the throne. You say, well, what about Paul? Will he take his place? Probably. And you say, well, does that mean that the apostle that the church elected before the day of Pentecost wasn't legitimate? Probably. You know, it wouldn't be the first time the church elected somebody that didn't need to be elected to an office. Would it? We've been doing that for a long time. And everyone, okay, now this is what Jesus said. This, you know, if you got a red letter Bible, this is in red, so it's more true than stuff printed in black. You ever notice that? Red letters, boy, I mean, that's really true. "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. You see, the apostles aren't the only one who can have special rewards in heaven. Now, whenever you read the parable of the talents, you will see that it's specifically stated that thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to tell you this. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to tell you that if you will faithfully serve God in this life, in the millennial reign, which is a period of 1,000 years that transpires after the coming of Christ and before the end of the world, or that is, the world is destroyed, this period of 1,000 years, that you can be an executive in the economy and government of Almighty God. And you say, but hey, I don't want the responsibility. I just want to go to heaven and just be able to, you know, just sort of not be responsible for anything. You might feel that way now, but you won't feel that way when you get the millennium. Okay? You want to be rewarded. You say, well, I'm not working for reward. I understand that. But if you will faithfully serve God, there'll be something special for you in the millennial reign. Say, that's new lightism. No, that's old lightism, okay? Say, that's Mormonism. Hey, this was said a long time before Joseph Smith ever was born. He said, but I can't hardly believe that. Go ahead and believe it. That'll make driving home tonight worth it. Go ahead and believe it. You won't be believing anything that God's going to be angered at you about. Go ahead and believe it. That a life of faithful service to God is more than simply going to heaven. And if you don't serve God faithfully, you're going to suffer loss. There'll be problems with not serving God if you're saved. He said, well, I don't want God to hurt anybody. I'd just like for God to forget all the things that happened here on earth and just treat everybody alike. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Let's stand together and sing.